we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die daily, I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just the seed. Perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Let's pray before we look at it together. Father God, thank you that we can gather together on a Sunday morning free and unhindered to read your word together and to hear it preached. Father God, help me to speak as I ought. And Father God, help us all to listen. Not particularly to human words, but to what you are saying in your word. We pray this for each one of us. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Leo Tolstoy is probably one of the greatest Russian novelists. He's the author of War and Peace, that was on TV, BBC TV, about a year ago again. He was at the height of his fame in the 1870s. Yet Tolstoy was also in the middle of a great personal crisis. He wrote this book called Confessions, is an English translation of it, in the late 1870s. Let me quote you his own words. My question, the question that had brought me to the edge of suicide when I was 50 years old, was the simplest question lying in the soul of every human being, from a silly child to the wisest of the elders. The question without which life is impossible. Such was the way I felt about the matter. The question is this: what will come of what I do today and tomorrow? What will come of my entire life? Expressed differently, the question may be, why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? Or to put it still differently, is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? Tolstoy goes on to explain how he sought answers in the worlds of science and in the words of philosophy, but to no avail. In the middle of his Confessions, he identifies himself with what we read from the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless, because one day we're all going to die. He also spent some time observing how everybody else in his Russian society seemed to cope with this question. Why was it only him that seemed to have the problem? And he found that people dealt with it in four different ways. Solution number one, Tolstoy discovered, was simply ignorance. Some people lived not knowing that one day they were going to die. Life is bearable to them, Tolstoy said, because actually they don't know it. They don't know that they're going to die. And don't we see that a little bit today as well? Death is hidden away in our societies. It's not the topic for your dinner party. Our society pretends that it's not going to happen. But to Tolstoy, this was a big problem because he knew he was going to die. And he couldn't pretend he didn't know it. He couldn't unlearn what he knew. So that was no solution for him. Solution number two was what he thought actually many people in his society of his day did, which is what he called Epicureanism. We might today call it hedonism. Or pleasure seeking, simply choosing to live for the moment, to enjoy the good life right now. Do you remember those bus ads from the Humanist Society a couple of years ago? There is probably no God. They had to put the word in probably because the Advertising Standards Agency said they couldn't claim definitively that that was the case. There is probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. It's exactly the same thing. Their ads are nothing new. But that was no help to Tolstoy either. He complained that he had such an overactive imagination that he couldn't help but think of his own future and imagine what that would be like in old age and suffering and in death. Even those moments with his own family that he loved very much, that he used to enjoy, became meaningless to him because he knew he was going to die. And one day so were they. Solution three for Tolstoy was suicide. To him, as he wrote his book, suicide was the most logical solution. Once he found life was meaningless and evil. If life will end someday, he wrote, then it might as well end today. In fact, it probably should do so. And sadly, don't we see that some today end up in the same place as they think about their future and a future of suffering, of old age and death. But again, that was a problem for Tolstoy. Because he admitted that suicide required a degree of personal strength and energy that he simply didn't have. He couldn't bring himself to do it, thankfully. Hence, Tolstoy says that he lived most of his life with what he called the weakness of the fourth solution. of knowing the dilemma, of being unable to resolve it, and yet, as Tolstoy put in, continuing nevertheless to drag out a life that is evil and meaningless, knowing that life is a stupid joke being played on us, and yet continuing to live, to wash, to rest, dine, talk, and even write books as he did. He said that such a position was disgusting and painful to me, but I remained in it all the same. How do you handle that question? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? Tolstoy's confession is well worth reading. In it, he confesses that he lived for years in this dilemma, that he couldn't resolve. It drove him to the brink. And for years, his only answer echoed that we read from Ecclesiastes: meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Yet eventually, he goes on to explain how he gradually discovered. He gradually began to investigate and eventually embraced a fifth solution to his dilemma, one he hadn't considered before. And that was faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. I've spent some time opening up with Tolstoy's crisis because actually his ability as a writer, as a philosopher, and as an observer of human natures expresses far better than I think most, and certainly I can, that great human dilemma. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Is there any meaning in my life, in your life, that will not be destroyed by our inevitably approaching death? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is the Bible's antidote to despair like Tolstoy's. It is that fifth solution to his question, the only one that works. Because resurrection means life after death. It means that if death is not the end, as Tolstoy assumed for much of his life, then there can be meaning and purpose that even outlasts death. And this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is not just for the atheist, as Tolstoy was for much of his life, who is troubled by the lack of purpose and meaning. It's actually also for us who are already Christians here today, the person who already believes in Jesus Christ and his death and in his resurrection. And that one day all of us who die trusting in Christ alone will too be raised like him. In verse 14 that Michael also read for us, Paul highlights that some people then felt in the church in Corinth that Christian preaching was useless and that the Christian faith itself is useless. In verse 17, he describes the possibility of believing. Some people might think that the possibility of believing in faith in Christ is futile. And actually, it's pitiable. In verse 30, Paul writes of how he endangers himself every hour as he seeks to travel around the Mediterranean proclaiming Christ, risking persecution, risking death. Why would he do that? Why would you or I do that? Why would we even give up our comforts in order to help someone else? And it's simply because of the truths proclaimed in this chapter. Because resurrection means that death is not the end. That there is life, great life, brilliant life, after death. Look with me at the last sentence of the whole chapter, verse 58, the final sentence Paul writes this, always give yourselves fully, fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's obscured a little in English translations, but those words in vain is the same Greek word as Paul had earlier used to describe preaching and faith in Christ as useless, pointless, worthless, meaninglessness. Achieves nothing. What makes the difference? Why is the Christian faith? Why is Christian preaching? Why is your labor in Christ not in vain? Why is it worth putting yourself out so that you can help somebody else? Well, it's all because of the resurrection. Because that means death is not the end. There is indeed life after death. I've given this sermon quite a long title, but hopefully it will make sense by the time we're finished. It is this, resurrection. It changed us from meaninglessness to productive labor. From meaninglessness to productive labor. I hope you'll see that by the time we finish this morning. This is actually our third and final sermon in our Easter series from 1 Corinthians 15. Last Sunday morning, Michael preached on the first 11 verses of that chapter about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. It really did happen. Last Sunday evening, then, Tim preached on the next section from verse 12 all the way to verse 34. And the point of that section is mainly this. If Christ has been raised, as he has, then so too will all those who die trusting in him. Now, in this third section of the chapter, it begins by considering the nature of our resurrection. Look with me at verse 35, how Paul introduces it. But someone may ask, how were the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? Paul seems to be engaging here with some skeptics, I think. Perhaps there were like some that get asked today, after all, bodies rot, don't they? In the ground, putting it bluntly. What's left after cremation? What about those whose bodies have never been found? And sometimes those questions are asked by those with a genuine inquiry, but perhaps more often, as I think is going on here, they're asked by skeptics trying to point out just simply how ridiculous this idea of a Christian resurrection is. And so Paul responds to this question, simply says, look around you. Look at this world. Look at what happens in nature. Look around about how God has created and rules this world. Simply look around you. See what happens. Because in this world, sometimes death is the gateway to transformation. Death is the gateway to transformation. Look with me from verse 36 on. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. Think about when you plant a seed. Think back to your childhood days. When you did that experiment for the first time, you got a seed of something. I think for me it was watercress, but it might be different from you. And you stuck it in the ground, and you had a nice little pot, and you poured some water on, and you waited, and you waited. And eventually up came a green shoot. And you went, wow, from this little seed became this plant. And then perhaps if you were an inquisitive child, you might have started digging around the roots and trying to find, well, where's the seed gone? Because it's disappeared. And Paul says, simply look around you. Think about what happens when a seed dies so that a new plant comes. You didn't bury a living plant to get that plant. You buried a seed to get something else, something far better than that seed, the fulfillment of that seed. And Paul says to those who doubt the possibility of resurrection, simply look around you. Look to God's creation. Look to how God brings forth plant bodies out of a seed body. Your body. My body. It's a bit like that seed body. And our future resurrected bodies, well, it's going to be a bit like that plant body. Far greater. Far more splendor and splendor than our current bodies. I wonder if you've ever stood naked in front of a mirror and looked at your own body. What do you see? Ever been disappointed? Ever seen the signs of decay? Your body is not as it once was. I looked up this week and I was slightly depressed to learn that the human being's body reaches its best apparently at the age of 25. And it's all downhill from there. It's perishable, is what Paul says in verse 42. You can see the signs. As we get older and older, things stop working. Once we could do for ourselves, we begin to need help to do. That word translated as dishonor in verse 43 might be better translated as humbling. We spend years learning to be independent as a child. And then as we get older, we reverse and become more and more dependent again. It's humbling. It's bodily weakness, muscles, atrophy. Our bodies are perishable. They get humbled and grow weak and weaker. I understand Prince Charles, he's quoted in today's papers as saying he's 70, as saying, I can no longer go around in those skimpy Australian swim trunks that I used to when I was 20. Things fall off and break. And it's no different from the rest of us, is it? Royalty or us, we've all got bodies. They're all perishable. Like a seed, our bodies die. And that's what Tolstoy could imagine happening for him. And it left him in despair. Yet as that little seed shrivels and dies, God brings forth new life. The plant with a far greater body than that seed ever had. And instead of despair, verses 42 to 44 draw actually a stunning contrast. Instead of a perishable body, we are raised imperishable. Instead of decay, there is flourishing. Instead of body dishonor or humiliation, there's a glorious resurrected body. Instead of bodily weakness, we are raised in power with a new body. So if you're here this morning and you've got a body image problem, and sadly I think it's all too common these days, particularly with teenagers, because we discover then that our bodies are not as we would like. And then as we get older and older, we spot our bodies actually no longer being as good as we thought they were back then. But the ultimate antidote to that kind of thinking for the follower of Jesus Christ is not plastic surgery, but it's not to focus on the present state of our bodies, but to consider the future state of our resurrected bodies, to think about what our bodies will be like in the new world and the new creation after death, after Jesus returns. Death for the person who dies trusting in Jesus Christ is no longer the end. It's actually the gateway to this transformation. As Jesus himself went through a perishing death, full of dishonor, so weak that he couldn't even carry his own cross to his execution site, so too does the Christian follow his example. That's what he sung, "He walked my road and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well." He went before us. But so too does he go before us in resurrection, raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power. I wonder if you heard this morning and you doubt all of this. Paul's answer in the chapter as a whole is to look first and foremost to Christ's resurrection. If it happened to Christ in history, then actually it can happen to those who trust in Christ in the future. But also he says simply, look around you. Look away to how this world works. Look around to that little seed planted in the soil, shriveling up and dying, so that it might bring forth a new plant, a new body. If death is not the end, then death no longer means that this life is purposelessness, is meaninglessness. Death is the ending of one body, but will be replaced by something far greater. Resurrection changes the meaning of death. Paul wants to go on to let us think about this in a little bit deeper as well. It means something really significant for who Christ is. It actually changes everything. It turns the history of humanity upside down. Cosmic, we might say, in scale. This is the second point I think he says to us this morning. The risen Christ is the second Adam. I'll explain that in a moment. He is the life giver, not the death bringer. Let me say that again. The risen Christ as the second Adam, the life giver, not the death bringer. Paul rightly proceeds to contrast Jesus Christ with Adam, that first man of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Look first of all at verses 21 and 22 with me, for he makes a brief mention there and then builds on it in the bit we're focusing on. Look at verse 21 with me. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, he's referring to the fall in Genesis 3 and how death entered the world as a consequence of that first sin. Then he says the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Look also at verse 45 to 49. He picks up on the same idea. As I read it to you, I'm going to expand a little bit just so that it make it a little bit clearer. Verse 45, so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quote from Genesis 2:7. The last Adam, as a reference to Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual, that's Christ, did not come first, but the natural, that's Adam, and after that, the spiritual, that's Christ. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, who's Christ, came from heaven. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those who are of the earth. That's those who are rejecting Christ. And as is the man from heaven, Christ, so also are those who are of heaven, those born again, so to speak, of, to follow Christ. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, in the sense that we all die, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the now risen Christ. The Bible's worldview is actually quite clear and pretty stark. Genesis 1 and 2 begin with God's creation of a sinless and good world and of the first humans, Adam and Eve. But in Genesis 3, they sin by eating that fruit that they weren't allowed to. They had been warned that if they did so, they would die. And so it transpires, so it comes to be. Death enters God's good creation through Adam's fall into sin. Perhaps one of the most depressing chapters of the Bible is actually Genesis chapter 5. Because there it lists Adam's posterity, his family tree, all his descendants. And as it names each person in turn, we get that refrain, and he died. Over and over again. And he died. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death came through Adam. He's the death bringer, so to speak. Death has reigned ever since. Adam is made from the dust of the earth. God breathed life into him, and he became a living being, but as a consequence of sin, Adam's going to return to dust and death. And so it's ever been ever since. But according to Paul, Christ's resurrection changes everything. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the replacement for Adam. Unlike Adam, Jesus Christ is, as we've seen from God's from John's gospel, from heaven. He's the Son of God who became flesh, who took on a human body to live upon this earth, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and to be raised from death, to bring forth life in the place of death. It's a stark contrast. Adam's the death bringer, but Christ is the life giver. The whole of history is transformed by Christ's resurrection. All of humanity, you, me, everyone else, we belong to either one of them. Either we belong to Adam, still in our sins, or we belong to Christ, the Savior of our sins. Who do you belong to? Adam? Or Christ? From which of the two do you trace your parentage? Adam? Or Christ? So I hope you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a personal matter for each one of us, it absolutely changes everything. It utters in a cosmic's not even big enough. Cosmic change. It's a whole new replacement creation going on. When Christ returns, All those who die in him and are raised to a new body life. That completes God's reversal of everything Adam got wrong. So look with me at verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, in the mortality of our present bodies, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus Christ, in our resurrected bodies. Then transformed, then imperishable, then with glory and with power, then our new bodies will be actually as perfect as Christ's risen body. Perfect physically. Perfect morally. Perfect in the sense of being sinless. At that point, we will truly be Christ-like in all of his human fullness. So hope you're beginning to see that resurrection, far from it, takes the meaninglessness of this temporary life and completely transforms it. Because death is not the end. It's only the beginning to a new life. Finally, this morning, Paul's third point is this. Resurrection is necessary. It is the victory over death. Resurrection as necessary. The victory over death. I hope you can begin just to grasp this morning just how radically different. There'll be some continuity, of course, there will be, but how radically different our resurrected bodies will be from our present bodies. Instead of being perishable, they will be imperishable. Instead of mortality, there'll be immortality. It's change, transformation. Hence, it means that resurrection has got to happen. It's necessary. As Paul puts it in verse 50, flesh and blood, that's a Jewish idiom to denote the fragility of our present bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because our bodies must be transformed first. Likewise, something perishable or decaying bodies cannot inherit the imperishable. Our bodies must be transformed first. So therefore, resurrection needs to happen for all those who have died in Christ before Christ returns, and for those who are still alive when Christ returns to bring about all of this. They too will be radically changed to match. This kind of resurrection life God intends for all of those who are in Christ is far, far beyond this life. It's hard, isn't it, to grasp just what that would be like. Because actually all we know is decay and death in this world. And yet in Christ, the certainty is of something dramatically different and dramatically better. And so our bodies need to be transformed first for that new world, for that new creation. And that is what Paul explains will happen when Christ returns. And at that point, when we see and when we experience God's victory over death complete, when we see then that death has indeed been swallowed up in victory, we'll be able to join in that retort of verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death will not have the last word. Death will be defeated. Christ will have the victory of death. Post-resurrection, that will be clear and seen by all. For the Christian, for the genuine follower of Jesus Christ who trusts in him alone for this, that retort will be our retort. And by faith, what will be true in the future comes into the present Death is already transformed for the Christian. There is still sorrow, there is still grief, there is still perishing, there's still weakness, there's still humbling. But all that is temporary. All that will go away. Our bodies will be transformed, raised to new life. This glorious future awaits us. That's why Paul bursts out in praise in verse 57. Can you join in with him? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you join in with him this morning? And praise God for his great plans for you. And what about the present as we await that day in this life? What does that mean for us? Well, death is far from being the end. It becomes in Christ the gateway for transformation. It doesn't render our lives as meaninglessness, purposelessness, as Tolstoy despaired. It brings instead a certain hope. Transformed life, transformed world, transformed creation, a glorious life beyond the death. It means that preaching Christ today is not useless, as some people thought in Corinth. It means trusting Christ today is not useless. It means we are not to be pitied more than everyone else, because this is our future destiny. It means, even like Paul, we can be willing to risk death for the sake of Jesus Christ, because actually if death is not the end, but the transformation, then bring it on, would be Paul's answer. And it means that we can labor at many things in this life. We can spend our time in this life doing many things. Tolstoy despaired that even his novels that we read today actually would be meaningless and purposeless. But actually it means that our labors for Christ are labors in Christ, full of meaning, full of purpose. It's not a meaningless action, whether that's telling somebody else about Jesus Christ or whether that's simply putting yourself out, dying to self, we might use the words, in order that you can help someone else. Means it's not meaninglessness. It means productive labor. Labor that has meaning. Labor that has purpose. Labor that will stand through death and into the resurrected world. That's why Paul writes, as he concludes in verse 58, and will be our conclusion this morning as well. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm in this faith. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, unlike Tolstoy for most of his life, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Far from it. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you because this is all you're doing. This is not of us. Father God, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath, and yet you lavish your grace and mercy in Christ on us. Not only do you forgive us our sins in Christ, not only does he bear the penalty, the punishment for that we deserve for them in his death, but you grant us life in him. You bring into reality this glorious future, this reversal of this created fallen world. You transform death into a gateway towards the future. You've sent us Christ, the life giver, to fix what Adam has done wrong and has brought into this world. The solution to our greatest problem. Father God, we praise you this morning. We thank you this morning. We praise you that that victory you will give to us. That one day we too will join into this retort and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Father God, as we look forward to that day, trusting your promise with faith, Father God, that promise comes into our present and transforms our lives. Transforms us as we think of the future. Father God, if Christ does not return in our lifetimes, then we too will face that day of death. But that day of death becomes a day of transformation. A day when we give up one body in preparation for the future, for a future resurrected body. And so, Father, in the meantime, we pray as Paul urged us to act today, to stand firm, to keep trusting, to let nothing, not even our death, not even suffering, move us. And in this life, to always give ourselves fully to your work, to your service, to laboring in your strength and your power and for your glory. Because as we do so, we know that our labor for you will not be in vain, but will have eternal significance as we live with you and with Christ in the next world with resurrected bodies. Help us, we pray, to grasp the heights of what you have in store for us and to live day by day in the week ahead in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.